We're working our way through the book of Romans on Sunday night for the better part of a year, not quite, and we're up to chapter 12, so we're making progress. There's hope, people. I love hearing stories like Brenda shared, where somebody just, and you know what, this is the way it works. This is my theology of the call of God. My theology of the call of God is that if you sit and wait for God to call you to something, you'll wait till you're an old man or woman and die and wonder why it didn't happen. I think the call of God into any kind of ministry usually happens this way. You start with something that's right at your doorstep that you know you can do, or at least you know you can start to do. And as you start doing what God places right in front of you to the best of your ability, you start doing what you can do, and you find a calling while you're working at it. That it's something that comes to people who are already in motion, not to people who are just sitting on their knees saying, "Oh God, use me, use me, use me, use me." I mean, that's a good first step. But whatever you find just approaching you that you can do. I mean, that's what, I'm just using Brenda as an example, but any number of people who just started with an idea, weren't sure how it would all end up, and just got going with it. And as they got going with it, God gave them a passion and it became a calling. And it's a great way to invest your life and discover the goodness and grace of God. Life in the body and the renewing of the mind. We spent about a month and a half working our way through just the first two verses of Romans 12. I think people are going to give up on me. Then last week we moved on through verses 3, 4, and 5. And I just have some summary thoughts that I want us to work our way through tonight. I'll be fairly quick before we go into prayer groups tonight. Life in the body and the renewing of the mind. Picking up Romans 12 at verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually, and this is the only way Paul can think of Christians individually, members one of another. We started just unfolding this last week, and I pointed out the amazing thing to me when you read 1 and 2, if we had taken the time to go back and read Romans 12, 1 and 2, those famous verses about not being conformed to this world and the renewing of the mind, offering our bodies as living sacrifices, discovering the will of God that's good and acceptable and perfect. If you just read those two verses and stopped, it would be very easy to think that when Paul talks about the renewing of the mind and God's Spirit getting access to my life and working in my mind and in my heart, that all he's really talking about is how God wants to make me more spiritual. And so as I read my Bible or as I pray, as I meditate on His Word, as I find avenues of service and obedience, that God begins to change my life. And you might get the impression that that's what Paul's talking about. Don Horben and his relationship with God. Kent Griffin and his relationship with God. Gord Porter and his relationship with God. And it's as though Paul recognizes that we might get that impression that immediately you get this little shift in verses 3, 4, and 5, and you start to realize that the only way Paul can talk about individual Christians and God renewing their mind and God working in their lives by the Holy Spirit, the only way he can even describe that process is by picturing them in groups, in the church, members of a body that is larger than just themselves. In other words, if you want to see where Paul places people who are growing in spiritual mindedness, look for them in a church. Spiritual people aren't loners. Paul can only picture spiritual people, people with renewed minds, in their connection with other members in the body of Christ. And the only body of Christ you have in the New Testament, the only one to which letters are written and epistles are written and instruction is given, the only ones you have are local congregations, local expressions of a universal body of Christ. But what you won't find in the New Testament is people just latching up to a universal body of Christ and not linked into a local congregation. All of the New Testament is written to people as they exist in local expressions of the body of Christ linked up with one another. The church is where the Holy Spirit places people and renews them. But Paul rarely leaves any concept just sort of hanging as a mere concept. He constantly presses into more and more details. When you work your way through the book of Romans, and you've probably seen this by now, he doesn't just sort of list a doctrine. He always starts with a doctrine, and you wonder where he's going with it, and then he presses it into some point of application. How we live our Christian lives in this world. The difference, the point he's trying to instruct on, the difference it makes in the way I live my life and serve Jesus and serve others. So in today's text, Romans 12, 3, 4, and 5, Paul is still untangling our deepest spiritual need and revealing what God wants to do about it. I don't know what you think your deepest spiritual need is. Paul tells us what God thinks our deepest spiritual need is. My deepest spiritual need, or the mark of the degree to which my mind is still unrenewed, okay, is my tendency, he tells us this in verse 3, to think of myself more highly than I ought to think. I think what Paul means is, given the context of how he's going to place every one of us, members one of another, in a congregation, this tendency to think of myself more highly than I ought isn't that I think I'm invincible. It isn't that I walk around with a mirror thinking, my, isn't he lovely. That's not what he means. What he means is, I have this tendency to think of myself as able to operate my Christian life independent of the rest of you. I have my Bible, I can read it. I have my prayer closet, I can use it. When I sin, I go to Jesus, I confess my sin. Doesn't John say, he's faithful and just to forgive me my sin? Well, no, he doesn't. He says, forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But my tendency to think of myself more highly than I ought is I can get along fine. I can put quite a few miles on my Christian walk, just me and Jesus, thank you very much. And so as God goes about his work of renewing our minds, the key to that whole process is getting us to, look at the last part of verse 3, to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. That word sober is really interesting. On my own, I tend to assess my capacity to do just fine spiritually without the rest of the church. I have that assessment of myself, and Paul says it's like the assessment that a drunk has of his ability to drive. You're not in the real world, Don. Sober up. You need the church. I didn't just redeem you and decide to work in your life. I set you in a body, and I'm going to work in your life. We looked last week at the process God uses to tumble all sorts of rough edges off my life when I'm in the body of Christ. We talked last week about my capacity to, if I'm sitting by my bed and I'm reading my Bible at night, and I've got some nice soft music on the stereo, and I've got a cup of tea, and oh God, aren't you great, and isn't it just lovely, and I just feel serenity now. I just feel your presence and your warmth. And the only reason I feel that spiritual right then is because there's nothing pressing into my life that will reveal what's still unrenewed in my heart. But then I come into church and somebody gossips about me and somebody says something and somebody wrongs me and I get impatient and I get irritable, and all of a sudden I realize it's not that they created that situation in my life. All they did was reveal what was already there, but I wasn't aware of it when I was sitting by my bed reading my Bible because there was nothing there to annoy me. Do you get what I'm saying? And I made that statement and everybody was shocked. Only in the body of Christ can you get enough abuse for the Holy Spirit to renew your mind. And if you think about it, it's absolutely true. That's where my impatience will get revealed, when I don't get my way and somebody else does. That's where my pride will get revealed, when I was teaching that class a lot better than they are and nobody called me to the front and interviewed me. When I took my turn 8 weeks in the nursery, goodness knows, I don't even have kids. What's with the rest of those mothers? They ought to be in there helping out. And all sorts of stuff starts to boil up in my heart. And God says, you see, I still have lots of work to do in your life. Only you won't discover it by yourself. The mistake I make is I elevate myself. It's not that I think I'm perfect. It's not that kind of pride. He means that I am more blind than I should be about all God still wants to do. I'm blind about the nature of my deepest need, not to think of myself more highly than I ought, and I'm blind about the measure God wants to use to change that and to correct that. And so to keep me renewed in my mind and keep me moving ahead spiritually, God places me in a church, and that's what we started studying last week. He places me in situations where I have to start to apply what I read in my Bible and what I pray about in my prayer closet. The church is his workshop. It's where he starts to chisel and file and scrape the old self out of Don Horben. Now, in today's text, Paul continues to work out more details. Point number one, what is the nature of the spiritual life God gives his redeemed people? What is the Christian life supposed to look like? Now, it seems to me that those are reasonable questions. We all talk. I was looking at the choruses we sang tonight. We all talk and we sing a lot about spiritual life, about eternal life, about the Holy Spirit, about God's work. Well, what's the nature of that spiritual life? What does it look like? What does it do? And of course, when I start to talk about it, I immediately think of myself. You do the same thing. Well, I'm redeemed. I am forgiven. I'm going to heaven. I have peace with God. All of those things are true. I wouldn't argue with any of them. But is there something else? And to make the point that there is something else, Paul begins his description of us by comparing spiritual life with something very physical, something with which we are all familiar. Look at it again. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, see the group wording? Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So here's how we're supposed to think of ourselves. But to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. We'll look at that next week. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And then notice a couple of things. Verse 3 starts the ball rolling of Paul's thought by saying that renewed minds must think differently about themselves. Okay, we've looked at that. We're not to think of ourselves as we used to think of ourselves, more highly than we ought to think. Now we're going to start thinking soberly about ourselves. So spiritual life, that's what we're looking at. What is it like, spiritual life? Well, it starts with a certain kind of self-think, how we look at ourselves. And how we look at ourselves, Paul immediately makes clear. We see ourselves immediately not as individuals, but as parts of a body. And then Paul gives the illustration of many members of a physical body. And the message seems clear. If when I think about myself and my spiritual life, if I don't think of myself as attached to other people in a body, then I'm not thinking of myself properly. I'm thinking of myself independently. And that's thinking of myself more highly than I ought to think. Here's how important all of this is. The fact that God created you and me with physical bodies is interesting. I talked about it a bit this morning. He didn't have to. He made other beings without physical bodies. He could have created all of us without these physical bodies. More along the line of, say, angels or other more spiritual beings. If he created those beings without physical bodies, then he could have created me without a physical body, and he could have created you without a physical body. Why didn't he do the same with us? And while I can't prove it, I think one of the main reasons he created you and me with physical bodies, with all sorts of members, is so we would always be forced. We have this tendency, Paul says, remember, to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Independent, able to make it, don't need the church. Okay? So what God does is he makes it so that every step I take and everywhere I go, I live my life in a physical body with all sorts of attached members. Let me ask you a question. If I had a group of people come down the aisle now and they all had meat cleavers in their hand, and I said, everybody put your fingers out on the pew in front of you, and somebody came up to you and said, okay, which of your fingers do you feel is most expendable? That's a hard question to answer, isn't it? I mean, I honestly like all of them. I can't imagine not having them. Would you rather keep your right eye or your left? Is your heart more important or is it your lungs? And if it's your lungs, which one? And the whole point of that is there's no good answer to those questions. And there's no good answer because you can't apply those questions to a body the way you can apply them to a collection of marbles. You just can't take parts away from a body. They're all pretty special and they're all pretty important. Every one of those parts in question is important because each part doesn't exist in and of itself. Each part exists as a living member with the other parts. Solitary life for a body part. If you went and saw my ring sitting on a counter, you might want to take it. You might think, well, it's not mine, I'll leave it. But it wouldn't make any great impression on you. But if you go by the counter and my hand is sitting there, it's got a totally different effect, doesn't it? Solitary life and health for body parts is impossible, isn't it? Paul says, don't. That's the context. I'm not making it up. The context for those words, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. He doesn't mean so-and-so thinks he's the best soloist in the church, or so-and-so thinks he's the best this or that. Maybe in rare cases, but generally the context and flow of the verses would indicate that what Paul really means is, it's a finger that thinks it can live all by itself, and it can't. It's a foolish thing. Jesus came and died and rose again to redeem you and me and give us eternal life. But the nature of that eternal life is illustrated in these very bodies that Jesus died to redeem. Here's what we learn. Kingdom life is like physical life. That's what Paul's saying here. Salvation is always a communal venture on God's part. He saves me I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, which means my parents can't accept Jesus for me. I have to do that myself. We all understand that. But what it's come to mean is, I just have my relationship with Jesus and you have yours, and we just go our separate ways. Paul says, no, sir, there's no such a relationship with Jesus Christ. And because God never wants me to forget that, here's how important it is. He creates me so that my daily physical existence depends on a body with all sorts of parts. So I will never overestimate my capacity to develop a renewed mind and a transformed life without a church. Okay, point number two. The illustration of the body explains, I already touched on this, how we tend to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Look at it again. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. The way that's worded is, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, shows that Paul feels this is a universal problem. Do you see that? I'm not just saying this to a handful of you. Paul says, every one of you needs to hear this. Every one of you has this problem. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For, that for word shows that he's not starting a new thought. This is related to verse 3. For, as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Verses 4 and 5 are the remedy to the problem that's set out in verse 3. Verse 3 talks about the problem. Verse 3 talks about what inhibits and holds back the renewing of our minds the way God wants to do it. So verse 3 is the problem that God wants to deal with. Verses 4 and 5 are the remedy to the problem that's described in the third verse. They hold the cure for not thinking more highly than we ought to think of ourselves. So the picture of the body also describes the kind of pride that Paul is describing in verse 3. There are two kinds. We'll wrap up with this. Two kinds of pride. Two kinds of manifestations of a persistent, unrenewed mind. Okay? Two manifestations of an unrenewed mind. First, I can chart my spiritual agenda blind to my vital living dependence on the local church. And so Paul offers that correction in verses 4 and 5. It's implied in 4 and 5. It's actually thundered in some other places in the Bible. I was reading 1 Corinthians 12, 18 to 21. Paul says, but as it is, God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. So members of the body of Christ, Paul says, they can act like they don't need the rest of the church for their spiritual survival. It's a huge, blind, arrogant blunder. And let me say it. I actually think it's becoming increasingly common in the evangelical church for people to separate their relationship with Jesus, to separate that from their relationship to a local church. And it can't be done. I've used the illustration before. If you come up to me and say, Pastor Don, I really like you. I think you're a great guy. I can't stand your wife. She drives me nuts. Now let me ask you, are you likely to be my best friend? You can't be close to me without being close to my bride. That's what the church is. The bride of Christ. You can't stand there and say how much you love Jesus and slug around to church twice a year and think, well, losers, I'll go see him once in a while. Can't do it. You can't do it. You don't have a relationship with Jesus if that's your attitude. You ever watch one of those medical drama shows on television? There's all sorts of them, and you see somebody's getting a liver transplant. And you know, you see the doors burst open and somebody's rushing in, but they've got a cooler and you assume the liver is in there. I know what a liver looks like. And they're racing down the hallway, down the corridors. There's a body, it's all ready, it's prepared on the table, and they're going to slap that thing in there. Why the rush? Why the hurry? Well, it has to be done quickly. That liver will be useless faster than anyone can imagine. Only the body can keep organs alive. I said Paul's picture of the body is designed to expose and correct two manifestations, I said, of an unrenewed mind. That was the first one, that I can exist on my own. Secondly, there's the delusion about my own preeminence in the body of Christ. Paul makes clear that all the members of the body are different. He says in verses 4 and 5, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." So, the members do not all have the same function. In the passage in 1 Corinthians, it's not all an eye, it's not all an ear. One part can't say to the other, "I don't need you." In this passage, Paul says there's lots of parts to the body and they don't have the same function. They have different functions. Now, if all the members had the same look and the same function, then we would have the problem of competition. Who can do the job best? And pride would manifest itself in that way. But Paul says we don't have the same function. We all have different functions, different roles in the same body. So you would think that would solve the problem, but it doesn't. It doesn't. Now instead of comparing who's doing the best work, we compare who has the best role. Which part is more important? And again, the picture of the human body is Paul's and the Holy Spirit's corrective to that kind of pride. Some parts of the body are more visible. There's more prominence in some parts of the body. But prominence isn't the same as importance. A prominent part would be like my nose. You see it up there on that big screen. It's a beautiful nose, is it not? People would die to have a nose like this. You have never seen my liver. I have a wonderful liver. It's a beautiful liver. Nobody's ever seen it. The truth of the matter is, I could live longer without my nose than without my liver. My nose is more prominent, but my liver is more important. And it's the same thing in the body of Christ. Well, it's the same thing in the body of Christ. There's all sorts of ministries that get more visibility, more recognition, a little more hype. There may be a little bit more up front. But they're all important. They're all needed. And it's only an unrenewed mind that starts to think in terms of comparing my role with somebody else's, my task with somebody else's, my gift with somebody else's. You know that parable of the talents? Depending on which gospel you read, you have different numbers. But when the master comes back and he reckons with each one, he just says, except for the one that just buried it in the ground, he just says, well done, good and faithful servant. He never says, oh, you didn't do as good a job as this guy. Whenever there's comparison, you know that's just the spirit of the age. It's the way the devil works in the church. So how does all this apply to our church? Here's how I'd apply it. Here's how I'd apply this to Cedarview Community Church. All the stuff we've studied tonight boils down to this. First, resist the modern tendency to consider your relationship to Jesus apart from your relationship to your local church. You've all heard the witty repartee about how you don't have to go to church on Sunday night to go to heaven, Pastor Don. You know, genius. But here's what I know for sure. I know there is no Christian alive who has damaged his relationship to Jesus Christ by devoutly and sincerely over-participating in a local church. Not one. And I know there's going to be multiplied thousands of professing Christians who will end up far from Jesus because they just occasionally dated the church and never married. So that's the first thing. Resist the modern Christian tendency, the modern evangelical tendency, to consider your relationship with Jesus Christ apart from your commitment to a local church. Second, resist the temptation to either pride or despair from comparing your role in the church with that of someone else. Don't confuse prominence with significance in the body of Christ. Find something right at your hand that you can do well for Jesus, and as you do it, you may very well find your calling, and it's a joyous place to live. And everyone said,